Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. A little boy was standing on the side of the road when a man came up in his car. He stopped, he rolled down his window, and he said, "Son, do you know how to get to town?" The little boy said, "I don't know." The man asked, "Well, do you know how to get to Route 20? And the kid said, "Well, I'm not sure." And the man says, "Well, where does this road go?" And the little boy says, "You know, I don't know." And the man said, "Do you know the name of this road?" He said, "I don't know the name of this road." And the frustrated man finally looked at the kid and said, "Son, don't you know anything?" And the little boy said, "I know I'm not lost." I wonder if you can say that today, that you know that you know that you know you're not lost. We once were lost, amen, but now we're found. Hallelujah, amen. So praise God for that. Now, most of us here have attended more than one church in our lifetime. I've mentioned in times past, I grew up in a Methodist church as a kid. You know, Methodist church was real formal. You sit up, you stand, you know, stand up, you sit down, you know, you read this, you do that. And as a kid, they didn't have children's church back in those ancient days, and all the kids were with mom and dad. And my mom had to just about have a whole pocketbook full of lifesavers to keep us kids quiet, I'm telling you that. Later on, when we moved to a different town, after my dad died, we went to a non-denominational church that met at my junior high school right down the street. It was a startup church. I met Nancy there, which that was a great thing going to that church. Later on, after we got married, we moved to Del Rio, Texas, and we went to, I think, a Presbyterian church one time, but we ended up in a small, old-fashioned Assemblies of God church where Brother and Sister Smith were the pastor, and they were just a really cute older couple. Brother Smith would get up, and he'd get up, you know, get ready to preach, and he was a real intense gentleman, and he would say, "Doesn't Sister Smith's hair look nice today? She spent all day in the beauty parlor getting ready for you folks today." Now, I don't know if he was being, you know, appreciative of that fact, or he would just didn't like that she was gone all day. And I don't know. But anyways, it was just one of those nice, old-fashioned places. When we moved to Goldsboro, the first thing we did was search out Assembly of God Church. We were plugged in there for 16 years until we came here. So some of you, you've been to big church, you've been to small churches, holiness churches, contemporary churches, traditional churches, liturgical churches. I've seen cowboy churches, biker churches. I've even heard, this is not funny, but I've even heard there are clown churches. But no matter the style, the doctrine, the facilities, the service structure, how the church government works, there are some churches that have it and some that don't. Okay? It is that unmistakable underlying perception that sets them apart. People arrive early with a sense of expectation. And then when they leave with a sense of direction because the church they were just at has it. It cannot be manufactured or faked. It cannot be mass-produced. It, you know, cannot be getting it any other way except God gives it, and people have to want it. There are big churches with good music and good, great preaching that don't have it. There are smaller churches with maybe mediocre music or average preaching that do have it. How does the church have it? It's a result of what the Holy Spirit does for us and in us and through us. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. It was a Greek city under Roman power. He wrote this letter after he had already established a church, and he's gone away, and he's heard that the church has lost it. I'm going to tell you what it is in a minute. You can't wait, right? You know, and so he ends the letter like he has one more shot, one more chance to unveil their greatest problem and their quickest cure. So let me read the verses that we're going to talk about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the final verses 14 through 24, and let's find out what it is. Verse 14, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greeting. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul, writing this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, talking to them about several of the problems they have, talking to them about how they lost it. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts today, that you'll fill us with your glory and grace, that we can leave here with a sense of direction, Lord, with an understanding that we're filled to do the work of God by your Holy Spirit. And I give you thanks today that these will not be my words, so to speak, but the words of your Holy Spirit planting the seed of your word in each one of our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. This is the final message of a three-part series that I've done here at the beginning of the year that I entitled Called Up to Be Called Out. Okay, if you're a Christian, we're being called up one day. Amen. But until then, we're called out. We're out from among, you know, the darkness. We're in the light. So the first message I talked about was how a Christ follower should live. Last week, I talked about how a Christ follower should give. And today, the most important message I want to talk to you from these verses is how a Christ follower should love. Verse 14 says, do everything in love. This is just a rephrase. Jesus had already said that the greatest commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he added to that, so the second commandment is just the second greatest is like it. It says that, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus makes it plain that the most noticeable feature and characteristic of God's people is love. Amen? Amen. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. See, at your funeral, people may not know how good you were at your job. They may not know how much money you gave to charity or the church, how terrific you were at helping others. They may not know a whole lot about you. But one thing they will know is whether you were a man or woman who knew how to love. Because that just spreads throughout everybody that knows about you. Now, what do you think was the one characteristic that was missing in the Corinthian church? It was love. They had lost it. Their lack of love for God, for one another, was the root issue of all their problems. Now I can say here, and you would understand, I could say I love God. I could say I love my wife and kids. I can say I love baseball, apple pie, and Chevrolet. And how I said that, we understand what that means. Now, the biblical idea of love is also multifaceted, but in the Greek language, they had different words for different kinds of love. To express it, like, for instance, there was eros, which refers to romantic love. There was phileo, which refers to the feelings one has toward close friends, you know, that brotherly love. There was storge, which refers to the love we have for our parents, our siblings, our children, other members of the family. Then there's the highest love. It's that Christ-like agape love. It's the unconditional love of God, which the indwelling Holy Spirit empowers us so that we can give back to God and we can love others the way God has loved us. And this is the kind of love Paul is talking about when he says, do everything in love. Now, what does everything in love mean? It means do everything in love. Amen? Now, the reason Paul wrote this letter, we didn't go through the whole book of Corinthians. I just did chapter 16 for these last 3 weeks. But because they were lacking this love, it caused all kinds of problems. Let me just highlight a few. First of all, it caused church division. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? There was sexual perversion. 1 Corinthians 5, it actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, one and one of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And there was premarital sex, extramarital sex. There was sexual sin going on. There was public confrontation in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? So their unwillingness to work things out was damaging the reputation of the church. They just couldn't settle things in love. They were making a big deal in front of everybody and in front of unbelievers. So unbecoming. There was marital dissatisfaction, 1 Corinthians 7. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So their lack of love caused them to have all these problems between husband and wife. There was unnecessary temptation because of their attitude toward love. 1 Corinthians 8, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So that's a whole worth a whole message one day. Then there was economic exploitation, 1 Corinthians 11. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So when they would have their communion meal, you know, the folks that, you know, were richer and just had more privilege, they would get there early and they would kind of eat things up. And then, you know, some of the poor folks who had to work late didn't get there in time. They got there, there's nothing left to eat. And so do you see the pattern that Paul is pointing out here about all these churches' problems? Their lack of love for God, their lack of love for fellow believers, their lack of love for their community led to every one of these single issues. And so in essence, Paul says all your problems will be fixed if you fix your biggest problem. Solve your love problem, then everything else will be solved. So how are we supposed to do that? What does it mean to do everything in love? Well, let's look at the first two words. The first word is do. It's an action word, amen? It's a verb. It's love isn't a feeling. It's an action. Feelings happen to you, right? We don't choose our feelings necessarily. The Bible never tells us how to feel. Those happen to us, but your actions don't happen to you. You're in charge of those, right? Actions are what you choose. That's why God can command us to love despite our feelings. You can be loving even when you don't feel loving. Amen? Sometimes people give the excuse, well, you know, I don't do loving things because I don't feel like it. Well, the truth is, if you do what love is supposed to do, you'll feel what love is supposed to feel. So don't wait in your feelings because our feelings are fickle. Do what you know to be right and loving and the feelings will follow you. I promise you that. Notice the second word, everything. Do everything in love. Love is an action, but it's all encompassing. Everything in your life is to be an expression of love. Now listen to this statement. Every aspect of our life would change if we funneled every thought, every attitude, every inclination, every action through this verse, do everything in love. Now, I'm not here preaching this because I got this perfect. I'm up here preaching it because I don't do it good enough. The Lord's talking to me about this. You know, if we would take that extra couple seconds and filter everything we're about to say and about to do through love, we probably won't say some of the things that we say in the way that we say them or do things that we're intending to do that if we just filter it through love. Amen? Maybe today you go out to eat and maybe, you know, your waiter or waitress is just kind of agitated. They don't do a good job. They don't come around quick enough, you know, to fill your water, your tea, or whatever you're drinking, or just they don't get your order just right. And the temptation is say, listen, you know, you're thinking, I'm paying a good price for this meal, and I want, well, you know, if you just think about that for a minute, maybe you don't know what they left at home that morning. Maybe they left a bad marital situation, or maybe they had to leave a kid sick in bed, you know, with someone looking after them. You understand what I'm saying? If we take that minute and we filter all that we're about to say and do through love, we're going to get this right. Amen? We're going to get it right. So Paul details what true love is in chapter 13, you know, the great love chapter. Let me just read it. I'm not going to really dig into this. I'm going to dig into the rest of what we read and apply it. It says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. Now, I preached on that, that's not the point of this message today. Then Paul goes on. Actually, at the beginning, before he says all that, he says this, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm an only resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I'm nothing. In Galatians 5, Paul says it like this. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Yeah. So are we getting tuned in now? This love's a big deal. The God kind of love that he gives to us is supposed to come, you know, from us. And so, you, Pastor, you're saying everything? That's pretty big, to do everything in love. I don't know if I can get my head around this. Well, let me break it down with just the things that Paul talks about here. So first of all, love in action, right? And love is action. It's not about feelings, it's action. Love in action involves evangelism. Evangelism. Verse 15, the first part of it says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, like I said, you'll have to go back and look at that. Paul said he had shared the gospel of Jesus with them. They believed, they were saved, they were baptized. And why would Paul give his life with these three missionary journeys going around the world preaching Christ? It was because of love. Amen? In fact, he says so in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us. It urges us, it moves us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. So Paul, this is his message. So this isn't love that you can generate. You know, the Spirit of God produces this. You and I walk in the Spirit. The Spirit produces this love. And guess where it directs us? You know, not just to one another in our small groups of family in our church, but to the lost. Friends, they need that love. Amen? Have you ever heard the parable of the pit? A traveler fell into a deep pit and couldn't get out. Several people came along and saw him struggling in the pit. The sensitive person said, oh, I feel for you down there. The reflective person said, it's logical that someone fall into this pit. The interior designer said, I can give you ideas how to decorate your pit. The judgmental person said, serves you right to fall into that pit. The curious person said, tell me how you fell into that pit. The legalist said, I believe you deserve your pit. The IRS agent, are you paying taxes on your pit? The self-pitying person said, you should have seen my pit. The optimist said, cheer up, your pit could be deeper. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. That's us, like Jesus. The point is, it doesn't do any good to talk about love and compassion without demonstrating it. You know, God demonstrated and proved his love for us by sending Christ. Paul was overwhelmed by the love of Christ had displayed. And so he's fueled to just tell the world about Christ. And so something inside of us that we have this genuine love should move us toward evangelism. In Romans 9, Paul says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Now, he's being dramatic with that because he's a Christian. That's not going to happen. He's saying he's got such a burden for people to know Christ. He's almost willing to go through anything so they could be saved. D.L. Moody said this, winners of souls must first be weepers of souls. I wonder if we're like that. Do we weep for the loss? You know, I mean, you know, it doesn't mean we bawl our eyes out every day, but are we really concerned, friends? No, this earth is short. Our time on this earth is not long, right? I mean, we read all the time, you know, even in our church family, people are dying, people that we love pass on, and they, one day we're going to be gathered up there. And eternity is a long time, and if you're not living eternity in heaven, you're in a bad place. So we need to have a burden for souls, and that burden should come that is born out of love because of what Christ has done for us. And the number one reason a lot of Christians don't share the gospel with family and friends as coworkers is fear. They're afraid of what they might think of them. They're afraid of what they might say. They're afraid, you know, it will ruin a relationship or get them in trouble. Well, 1 John 4:18 says it like this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so the Corinthians weren't getting this right. So we don't overcome fear with courage. We overcome fear with love. Second, love in action involves devotion. Everybody say that word, devotion. In verse 15, he goes on to say, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. Now that word service is the Greek word diakoneo, and it's where we get our word deacon from, which means, you know, ministry or service. And so Stephanas and his family demonstrated their love for Christ by they were devoting themselves to the ministry. You know, there are a couple of interesting things here. First, it says they devoted themselves. It means they themselves devoted themselves to ministry. In other words, they weren't guilted. They weren't coerced. They weren't begged to minister or to serve people. Nor were they saying, you know, I'd do something if you would ask me. They didn't have to be asked. They weren't sanctified spectators. These people were all in for the things of God. They were motivated by love and felt appointed by love to do something for somebody somewhere. And so love drove them to devotion. You couldn't keep them from serving if you tried. They were devoted to ministering and serving the body of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, he said, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful desire. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another." How do you think? In love. That's what Paul said. A second thing interesting about this verse is the word devoted. It's the word tasso, and the root of that word means addicted. Now, in our culture, when we say addicted, that's a bad thing. Literally, it means they have addicted themselves to the ministry and the service of God's people. They were addicted to finding people's needs and finding a way to meet them, whether it was financial or physical or whatever they needed. We are also created to be addicted to serve the Lord. Amen. You know, to be dedicated to things. Now, that will look different for every one of us. Unfortunately, we know that in our day and age, a lot of people get addicted to the wrong things. Love in action looks like evangelism. Love in action looks like a devotion to serving God's people. Thirdly, love in action involves submission. Submission. Now, for most of us, that's kind of a dirty word, right? It's the S word. But in verse 16, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors in it." So he points to these servants on steroids, if you will, that are really sold out, filled with love, and just, you know, full of energy to do God's work. And Paul said, listen, get under submission to people like that. You know, hold on to their coattails. You know, be part of what they're doing. Because these people of God who are filled with the love of God, who are devoted to serving the people of God, that's part of what we need to be included in. So everybody is to be submitted to someone. Wives submitted to husbands. Husbands submitted to Christ in the church. Children submitted to their parents. Younger men to older men. Younger women to older men. The body of Christ is not like a power play where people are trying to, you know, find a position somewhere. We're to find people that we can serve. Submit to. In Ephesians, Paul said it like this: don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Amen. Submission is part of how the Holy Spirit keeps us humble and united. Anyone who wants to be their own person refuses to have any authority over them is refusing the work of the Spirit in their life. You know, the things that we read about in the Bible, they work in the context of other believers, right? I mean, if all the things that we say about love, you know where it better work? It better work at home. Should work in the church. We know it doesn't work in the world because they're, you know, the world is trying to do the opposite of that. They're trying to climb over one another to get to the top. You know, then they get to the top of where they think they need to be and they realize they climbed the wrong ladder. Because it's not what the Lord tells us. We're to submit to one another. So that's who we are. Fourthly, love and action involves community. Community. He said, "I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus arrived because they supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition." So Paul loved these people like he loved all of his churches. He knows they're going through problems. He's missing some of the people because certainly not everybody in that church was doing the wrong things. And so instead of Paul being able to go to them, which he couldn't, they came to him. And Paul says, "What I lack from being with you, I got when they came to me. They befriended me. They refreshed me." And that word refreshed is the same one that Jesus used when he said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll refresh you. I'll replenish you. I will restore you." So Paul needed that from them. He needed that to hear, you know, a good report from them. And so that kind of released some anxiety from him. Their presence comforted him, encouraged him, and made him feel at ease. So love and action looks like concerned companionship and loving, life-giving community. You know, I love the pre-service time in our church. I love our little meet and greet. I said last week, that's one of the hardest jobs that I have here is to get you all settled down to get on with the service. But that's a good thing. Amen. In fact, if I had anything to do with it, I would make everybody stay here until everybody greets everybody. You can't go home until you've talked to everybody and hugged everybody or whatever. You know, every Sunday's like a little family reunion, and it should be. Because we get refreshed by everybody's love and encouragement. We, you know, just hearing a little about each other's life, and we need that, friends. And so when we don't take time for that, we're missing an opportunity to be loved and encouraged, but we're missing our opportunity to love and encourage somebody. to put our love in action with the community that we share. And some people say, well, no one refreshes me. Well, just you start out being a refresher. It will come back to you. Yes. How many know that? Amen? You know, some people say, well, I don't know, have any friends. Well, are you friendly? You know, be a friend. And you get friends, right? It works like that. Yes. So lastly, and everybody said amen, love and action involves affection. Affection. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. So does the church that meets at their house. So Paul is just saying, hey, listen, we're all part of this big family. These people here, man, they love you. They're praying for you like I am. Then he says, all the brothers and sisters here send your greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, kissing in the Bible is quite a study, okay? The kissing, of course, is not romantic or sexual. It's basically touching both sides of the cheeks. You know, men did it to men, women did it to women, okay? That's just how they did it. Men kiss men, women kiss women. It came to be abused by some, misunderstood by unbelievers. And at some point in early church history, they stopped doing it. Now, I don't know, you know, whoever was the best, you know, sanctified kisser. But we all can know that Brother Jimmy Dozier is, you know, one of our top huggers. Amen? Hallelujah. And you know what? All of us should be. Now, I tell you, some of us think, I grew up in a family, we don't do that. We weren't huggers. We just wouldn't. Even if I go home now, I hadn't seen my brothers in a while, you know, we'd just say, hey, what's going on? You know, it just, you know, so every family's different, you know. You know, Nancy's a great hugger, you know. Sometimes I'm afraid if she doesn't have anybody around her, she'll hug a mannequin or somebody just to greet somebody because she's friendly and wants to do that. Now, she won't do that, but you know what I'm saying, that, you know, love and action involves affection. And I'm not talking, you know, the sexual type. I'm talking about just really caring about people. A good firm handshake and a nice manly hug, you know. Friends, that goes a long way. Amen. You know, in other words, we're not just coming here, you know, and then we're going to go back and do our thing. As a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, love is something that God grows in us that gives us that supernatural motivation and power to empower everyday actions. And so love and action, affection is part of it. To do everything love means to be patient, to be kind, to not envy or boast. It means that we don't dishonor others. We don't brag. We don't become easily angered. To do everything love means to rejoice in the truth of God, reject evil, trust and hope in him. Doing everything love means that we're choosing righteousness. We're leaving behind sinfulness. We let God love God, our thoughts, our actions, our words, and to do everything in love means making choices that reflect obedience to God more than anything else. And to do everything in love means at times we're going to have to do hard and undesirable things because love demands it. Amen. Love demands it. Right? Amen. You know, you know, there's times, you know, when you're raising your kids, you have to go through that process of where your kids, you know, teenagers, they might not be getting, and they might be fighting back, and you just got to keep loving them, keep hugging them, you know, keep doing what you're doing, you know. And we've had a pile of kids, and so, you know, the older ones think we were tougher on them, and maybe we were just getting it all figured out. Maybe we're easier on the younger kids, maybe we were, you know. And every now and again, one of my kids would say, well, you know, so-and-so is the favorite. I said, yeah, they are the favorite, you know, today. You might be tomorrow, right? So get your act together. No. My thing is, and this is real, friends, that because we love our kids equally and our grandkids equally, we treat them differently. Yeah. Right? Not every kid, you know, not everything is the same. You know, like one kid, you can just talk to them and they'll get it and they'll do it right. You know, maybe another kid, they need a lot of discipline. You know, maybe another one, you just look at them and they, oh, I'm going to go clean my room, you know. Right? You don't have to just... You know, every little thing doesn't involve, you know, the same. You understand what I'm saying with that? That God, doesn't God treat us like that? Sure he does. He's harder on people than he demands more of sometimes. So look at how Paul ends this book. He says, I, Paul, writing this greeting in my own hand, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Well, that's big. Then he says, come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul's love is always Christ-centered. When you love Jesus, you want others to know Jesus. And when you love Jesus, you're anxious for his return because you don't have stuff that, you know, is going on that you're hanging on to that you need to worry about. You're ready. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Hallelujah. So let me close this with a story from World War II. In Ernest Gordon's true account of life in World War II Japanese prison camp through the Valley of the Kwai, many of you probably grew up like I did watching those old World War II movies, the bridge over the River Kwai. That's what we're talking about here. There's a story about a man. He's in this Japanese prison camp, which was no picnic, I promise you, if you read about it. And through giving it all away, literally transformed a whole camp of soldiers. The man's name, I love this Scottish name, Angus McGilvery. Angus McGilvery. He was a Scottish prisoner in one of the camps filled with Americans, Australians, and Britons who had helped build the famous bridge over the River Kwai. The camp had become an ugly situation. Allies would literally steal from each other, cheat each other. Survival was everything. The law of the jungle prevailed until the news of Angus McGilvery's death spread throughout the camp. How did he die? No one could believe the big, strong Angus had succumbed. They had expected him to be the last to die. It wasn't the fact of his death that shocked the men, but the reason he died. They pieced together the story, and here's what they found out. The Scottish soldiers took their buddy system seriously. Their buddy was called their mucker, M-U-C-K-E-R. And they believed that it was literally up to each one of them to make sure their mucker survived. So that was a good kind of Christian thing. Make sure, you know, your mucker, your brother, you know, look after them. Angus's mucker was dying, and everyone had given up on him except Angus. He had made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen Angus's blanket, so Angus stole his mucker, so Angus gave him his own blanket. Every mealtime, Angus would get his rations and take it to his friend. He would stand over him, force him to eat them. Angus was going to do anything and everything to see that his buddy got what he needed, whether it was a warm blanket or food. But as Angus' friends began to recover, Angus collapsed and died. They discovered that he died of starvation complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving his own food and shelter. He had given everything he had, even his very life, to save his friend. The ramifications of his acts of love and unselfishness had a startling impact in the compound. John 15:12 says, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And he did this. So a word circulated of the reason for Angus McGilvery's death, and the feel of the camp began to change. Men began to really focus on their friends and on their cellmates or whatever, and began to do similar acts of giving themselves away to help someone else. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker. Another was an orchestra leader. Another a cabinet maker. Someone else a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments and a church called the Church Without Walls. You can read about it in the book I mentioned. That was so powerful and so compelling that even the Japanese guards attended. The place was transformed because one man named Angus McGilvery gave all he had for his friend. Friend, in a different kind of way, this is what Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthians. Jesus gave his life because of God's love. And that's the kind of love that we need to have back toward God and toward one another and toward the community around us that's not saved, because they need to know about the love of God. So as this begins to infiltrate in our lives like it needs to be, I can ask, are you thinking differently? Are you living differently? Are you loving differently? Are you serving differently? Are you worshiping differently? Are you giving differently? Are you understanding the church and its mission? Are you loving as a Christ follower differently? These are important, because we're not called just to be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Remember? Do everything in love. Do everything in love. So start today. You know, before you say anything or do anything, send it through the filter of God's love. Am I getting ready to say this in love? Am I getting ready to do this in the God kind of love? Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to be wishy-washy. It doesn't mean you can't tell the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth how? In love. Sometimes you got to give the hard truth to people that might not be willing to hear it. But make sure, you know, it goes through that filter of the Holy Spirit, that we can say it in love, that we can do it in love. Amen? Amen. To our family, to those around us. And friends, by the way, it's not just suggestion. I want you to be a person that has it. I want us to be a church that has it. Amen. The love of God that is life changing. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, I just thank you for your love that first came to us, each one of us. We didn't understand it at first. We probably didn't think we needed it at first. We might have even shunned it at first because we didn't want to be seen as some type of holy roller or religious person, but Lord, this is not about being religious. It's about being godly in Christ Jesus. This is about being a person that brings life change to this planet, which needs changing. God, we can't do everything for everyone, but we can do something for someone, God. And we can begin right in our own family sphere. We can let that grow into our church family, our neighborhood, our workspace. God, if we will just allow your Holy Spirit to implant that mighty love as a fruit of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. And God, we'll get to the point where we don't have to think about it. We'll just do it. We don't have to make a big deal about it. We'll be who we are because we're the people of God. Father, grow your love inside each one of us this morning. Help us, Lord, to guard our thoughts, intentions, the words of our mouth, the actions, so that we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks today in his holy name. Amen. Stand as we sing closing song. If you need prayer, healing in your body, issues that you're dealing with, you just want, you know, one of the other folks in our church or myself just to pray and agree with you, we're glad to do that. And during this last song, it's a good time to come and let us have that prayer.